Amen. The children can be dismissed at this time to junior church. And if you're remaining here in the auditorium, please take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Kings, back in the Old Testament. I appreciate that hymn we just sang. It was written by Ron Hamilton. Those of you who are familiar with Ron Hamilton are thankful, I'm sure, for his years of ministry in the music realm, but also in being a blessing to the church. And he, as far as I can remember, he wrote that particular hymn, "How Can I Fear for One of His Children," when they were afraid of going to sleep at night with the dark. Any of you ever afraid of the dark? Any of you still afraid of the dark? I know I am at times. Yet I thank the Lord that as he encouraged his children, you know what, Jesus is with you. You don't have to be consumed with fear. He's king. He's in control. This morning, as we come to God's Word together, we want to look at a passage of Scripture that was a very scary, real situation, and yet we want to see a biblical response to fear. If you're in 2 Kings 6, in a moment we'll be starting in verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 23. I want to take a couple moments, especially for those who maybe it's been a little while since you've been with us, or you can understand where we're going and in God's Word and the focus that we have this morning. Since last year, we have been looking on Sunday mornings at loving God and loving others biblically. We believe that the two greatest commandments, because Jesus Christ said they're the two greatest commandments, are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said on these two commands, love God and love others, really is what it means to be a follower of Christ. On this hangs all the Word of God. And so we want to understand, what does that look like? What does it mean to love God and love others, but to do it biblically? Because we hear a lot of things today, do we not, about love? Man, there's a lot of songs about love, a lot of poems about love. Maybe some of you wrote a poem to your sweetheart today, or you've done that in the past on Valentine's Day. We hear a lot about love, and our world craves love, but the most important thing is that we learn to love God's way, so that we have true love, a love that will never leave, that will never forsake, that is based upon the character of our holy God. This must be seen in the way that we love one another. We have gone through a number of focuses in this series on loving God and loving others, and this may be a focus we just keep going for indefinitely, because it really impacts a lot of areas. But we've looked at loving God and loving others. I don't know if it's easy to see these, but we started by looking at biblical meditation. How do we love God and love others? By studying His Word, reading His Word. From time to time, these are all kind of fluid. We come back to certain focuses at times, but we started by looking at loving God and loving others through biblical meditation. And then we move to prayer. How do we love God and love others biblically through prayer? How do we pray for one another? How do I pray for my own soul? How do I pray for my church family? How do I pray for church leadership? How do I pray for the lost who don't know Christ? When we love God as we ought and we love others as we ought, we will pray for the betterment of one another in Christ. There'll be a ministry of prayer, just as a ministry of the Word is very important as well. We looked at loving God and loving others through biblical discernment. We'll be coming back to that focus today again, and maybe for the next several weeks. We looked at loving God and loving others through biblical worship. What does it mean to biblically worship God, and what does that look like? And we are definitely coming back to this focus as we go forward as well. We haven't covered these yet, but Lord willing, down the road, perhaps this year, maybe into next year, we want to look at how do we love God and love others through biblical communication. Whew, there's a lot of communication today, isn't there? A whole lot, and a lot of it is not healthy, but there is a lot that can be healthy if we do it God's way. How do we communicate well with one another and others biblically? We also want to, at a time, look at loving God and loving others through biblical generosity, hospitality, self-sacrificially serving others. How do we be generous towards others biblically? And obviously this all comes to bear in biblical discipleship. And so we want to look at down the road as well. And we will come back and forth to these, loving God and loving others through biblical discipleship. And there may be more. The reason I put these boxes with pluses, I'm sure we'll add more. And maybe there'll be more categories as we go through God's Word together. Maybe others will fall under some of these. But this morning, we want to look back again at biblical discernment, loving God loving others through biblical discernment, and we want to look this morning at a biblical response to fear. And I hope in the next couple Sundays, if God allows us, if the Lord doesn't return, as we gather together, I want to look at various narratives and passages in Scripture where there were very real fears, just like there are very real fears today. And there are legitimate fears in Scripture, and there are legitimate fears in our own life. And yet, how do we respond biblically? It's important. And we want to talk briefly about that, but we want to look at other passages going down. If you're in 2 Kings chapter 6, I encourage you to look at verse 8. We're going to start there. We'll read the passage, which is an amazing, true account. And then we'll walk through this together, not too slowly, but then we want to make some observations, ask some questions, make some good application to our lives today. This is in the ministry of Elisha the prophet. If you remember Elijah, Elijah was his predecessor. And as Elijah, remember how Elijah died? Trick question. Remember, Elijah never died. He was taken home to heaven with a fiery chariot, and Elisha saw that. And Elisha asked, God, would you allow, he actually asked Elijah, could I have a double blessing? Could I almost have a double blessing of the Spirit that indwells you? Obviously, Elijah couldn't answer that request, but God answered that request. And we find, as we look at Elisha's ministry as a prophet, that God actually allowed him to do twice as many miracles as Elijah did. We see God listens to our prayers and listens to our concerns. And Elisha also, it seems, even early back, I have to be careful, don't get off track here, but as he go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, he was not looking forward to Elijah leaving him. In fact, God revealed to other prophets and other people the day that Elijah would be taken to heaven. They said, hey, God showed us that Elijah's going to be taken from you today. And Elisha said, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to talk about it. I think he knew what fear was about as well. And yet we see that God allowed Elisha to overcome his fears because there was a desire in his heart to glorify God in all things. Doesn't mean the fear wasn't there. We've got to be very careful to acknowledge that today. There are fears, but we must handle them God's way so that the glory of God is our focus. So here we come to a situation after a number of miracles, and we'll talk about some of those in a minute, but look at verse 8. We'll read down through verse 23. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, this king took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp, or my point of attack, perhaps. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind, you can imagine, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, this is not the city, follow me, I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Powerful passage. One that sometimes maybe we just kind of, unfortunately, kind of read over if you're not careful, but oh, there's so much depth here, and we want to focus not so much on the whole narrative, but on the response to fear that we see here. But let's start with prayer. Let's pray that God, as we come to his word again, let's pray that he would guard our hearts and our thoughts, that his spirit would teach us well through his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture, this exciting, true account of your power, of your presence, of your protection, of your grace, your glory, and how you help us pursue your glory even through very fearful times. Father, I pray that any fears that we have in our own lives that we have not confessed to you, I pray that we would do that today. I pray that any ways that perhaps we have grown passive in our pursuit of Christ because of fear, I pray that you will help us to change our hearts, God. Father, I pray that you will help me to be clear and honest with your text and accurate, and I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of each of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight, I pray. We want all glory to go to Christ. Father, change the way we think about you where it needs to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, very quickly, I want to walk through, not because it's not important, but I want to get us to seeing the application and the observations. But here's some important details that lead up to this passage that we just read. And if you can't read this, I'm sorry. I'll try to walk through those. But important to understand that Elisha, this prophet Elisha, as we said, had been doing some amazing miracles already up to this point. And he had been prophesying through the power of God. So he was firmly established by this time, not just in the land of Israel, but also in the surrounding areas, that God was working through him and doing miraculous things. And it was hopefully pointing people, as it did one man we'll talk about, to worship the true God, to realize that the idols and the false gods of the other nations around them were not true. They were false. They need to come and worship the true God of Israel. But God had been doing a number of miracles. Most recently, Elisha had been divinely appointed by God to cause an axe head to float after it had sunk under the water. Any of you ever borrowed a tool, men, from someone? Or maybe ladies, maybe you borrowed, I know ladies borrow jewelry sometimes. They borrow things like that. When guys, my dad never asked to wear my shirt. It just never happened. But ladies do that sometimes. Maybe have you ever borrowed something, or men, you've borrowed a tool and you lost it or it broke? And hopefully you feel bad about that. Hopefully you do what you can to restore it. But there's some things that are very priceless. Just to give some context here, because, I mean, it's amazing, but there's a guy using an axe, and it was borrowed. And if back in that day, the axes, you know, were different, and it might have even been, perhaps, and had a sense of iron to it. And the axe had slipped off the piece of wood, the axe handle, and it fell into this body water and sank. Just if it was iron in that day, it could be the equivalent of a car. Imagine borrowing someone's car and wrecking it. It's a big deal. And this prophet of God, who would not have been well off with means, says, oh, something terrible has happened, and God allows Elijah to cause that axe head to float. A miracle. But that's the most recent thing that's happened. And so it's been another, I mean, wow, look what God's doing through this prophet and showing people the power of God. In 2 Kings chapter 5, most recently here, as we come, one of the most famous passages of scripture I remember in Sunday school growing up was when Elisha miraculously healed Naaman from his leprosy. And if you remember, Naaman was a high-ranking Syrian military officer. It says he was the captain. He could have been the top general, if not the top one, one of the top generals in the Syrian army. And God healed him through Elijah of his leprosy, which back at that time was a debilitating life changing disease. And as we see in this passage that Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, Naaman, who was a sworn enemy of Israel, he personally experienced the grace, the power of God, and he became a true worshiper of God. And you see in 2 Kings 5 that God loves the nations. He desires them to turn and be saved. He says, turn and repent, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there's none else. And we see God work grace in the heart of Naaman, this military commander. As we get closer to our passage today, we need to understand a couple things real quickly about Syria. Because this is the king of Syria who was warring, verse 8, it says the king of Syria was warring against Israel. Syria was a constant enemy of Israel and would continue to be a thorn in the side of Israel for years and years to come until they were eventually taken over by the Assyrians and everyone else who was conquering the known world. Now, you may have a Bible translation this morning that doesn't read Syria. In Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, this word Syria, which is translated Syria or the Syrians, is literally Aram, or the Arameans. And Aram was a son of Shem. And so you may wonder, well, why does my Bible say Syria, but someone else, well, my Bible says the king of Aram, or the king of the Arameans. Well, it's because they're trying to be as literal as they can to that, but the Arameans was a very broad term for all the descendants, and they wanted to show specifically, and even the Greek Septuagint translate this as Syria, because it was the Arameans in the region of Syria. It wasn't just all these people. So I just want to clear that up because there might be some confusion. But God used these Syrians or these Arameans many times as a source of punishment on the disobedient kingdom of Israel. The kings of Israel were not known for their righteousness. They were sinful kings, many of them. Ahab had been the most sinful king up to this point. And the king, as far as we can tell now, was probably Jehoram, one of his sons. And Elisha had given some very strong rebukes to this king of Israel because of his sin. Now, as we talk about Samaria, real quick, we'll look at a map just in a minute because I'm a visual person. I don't know about you, but I'd like to see where this is happening. It helps me understand a little better. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you remember back to this time period in Israel's history, there was a divided kingdom. After Solomon was king, the kingdom was rent. God said, because of your sin, Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half. That's literally what happened. And the 10 northern tribes of Israel split from the 2 southern tribes. And so you had the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And there was actually at times almost like a civil war raging between these two kingdoms. Very sad that God's people were not unified, but that's what sin does. And so Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes, and we call that the kingdom of Israel. Dothan, the city we see here where Elisha is living or he is located, Dothan was really close to Samaria, but about 10 miles north of Samaria, which is interesting when you consider him leading this group of soldiers who are blind all the way back to Samaria, 10-mile march. It would have taken a while, probably was kind of obvious to people what's going on. Can you imagine being Elisha too? Oh, Lord, please keep them blind. Not just 5 miles, the whole way. No, we don't see any fear necessarily here. And then really quickly, Damascus. Damascus was the capital city of Syria. So just real quick, just for quick visuals, I don't know if you can see this, but if you look in your Bible in the back, if you have a map, we see here that there was war, there was division, and so you see that there was a split between the southern tribe of Judah and the northern tribe of Israel. We see that, if you can see this here, Samaria is right here, right in the near the center of this Israel to the west. And then if you go up here, you see Dothan. Dothan is here where Elisha is located. And way up here is Damascus. And that's where the capital was. But we see that these soldiers could have come from Aphek. They could have come from anywhere here because there were raids going around all that time. So it would have been very easy for the Syrians to get a force there very quickly. If you notice, they had chariots. They had horses. And even if it was a little bit of a journey, they could get there quickly. And they do it in the middle of the night. Now let's come to the passage that we were looking at. We see in verses 8 through 10, it says, once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants. We see that Elisha was being used by God to make Israel's king, which was probably Jehoram, make him aware of top secret Syrian military movements. And this helped the Israeli army to protect their country. Could you imagine if you had an enemy force coming and all of a sudden you get notice of it? You say, oh, by the way, this is where they're at. So don't go this way, go this way, because this is their plan of attack. And this happened many times. Probably more, it says more than once or twice. The Hebrew rendering there is kind of like many times this happened. And so God has been allowing Elisha to have revelation about this. And you can imagine, if you look at verse 11, it says, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. He's like, what's going on? I mean, I'm telling people secrets, and it says here, in my bedroom even, I mean, there's no way Elisha could hear this. What's going on? And so the natural man thought would be that he must have a traitor in his midst. There must be someone, a mole. There must be someone hearing it and sneaking information. So that's why he says in verse 11, he says, calls all his servants and says to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? It's got to be one of you, because you're the ones I'm telling it to. Who's leaking the information? We see that he suspected a Syrian traitor, but we find that he's informed that Elisha is the one. We don't know how they knew. We don't know who leaked the information. It could even be God revealed. We don't know, but word gets to the king, and to these servants actually, that Elisha, and notice how they refer Elisha, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, you know, the one that healed Naaman, that guy, he's the one. He's the one spilling the beans, thwarting their plans. And so we see as we come next at this king, so we see the natural result is, well, this has got to stop. It's interesting, though, that he doesn't want to kill him. It's interesting. If you look at the text in verse 13, he said, go, see where he is, that I may send and seize him. Now think about this. If I could get hold of this prophet, maybe he could possibly do for me what he's been doing for Israel. But we see that he sends a very strong force. It could be that he wanted to execute him, we don't know, but he wanted to seize him physically and to stop him from doing what he was doing. But you know, it's interesting here when you think of that, when you think of the logic here, what has Elisha been knowing all along? The movements of the army, right? So you think he wouldn't know about this either? Interesting. It doesn't say per se that he knows they're coming, but you would think that would this really work? But we see desperation here for the king of Syria. I've got to stop this prophet. And we see that he sends a large military force complete with chariots and horsemen, which in that day was like the SEALs. Okay, you didn't mess with these guys, because a chariot pulled by a powerful horse could not only run you over, but some of these chariots would have blades coming out the end to mow you down, and they could overrun you, and a small group of chariots many times in history could overturn the whole tide of the battle, kind of like the cavalry. And he actually sends the cavalry, the horsemen, as well as soldiers, infantry. And they surround, it's interesting here, the whole city of Dothan. So it wasn't just Elisha and his servant, but everyone who lived in Dothan was surrounded by this military force. Let me tell you something. If all of a sudden Harrisburg or Middletown, or let's just say Lower Swatara, was surrounded by an enemy army, I think we'd be like, what happened? Where's the Israeli army? What's going on? We would be afraid. That's something I want to be very careful to point out. We dare not ignore fear. It's a very real reality. But how do we respond to it? Well, we see that Elisha's servant, like we all would, wakes up in the morning, because this happened at nighttime, and it must have been covert. It must have been very amazing, because chariots do make noise, do they not? Horsemen do make noise. There was extreme care taken by this king to make sure that it happened under the cover of night, but quietly. It could have been the hills. Maybe they were behind the hills waiting, and the morning comes, they come up on the hills. But if you look in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, whenever you see the word behold, it's like, woo, exclamation point, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And we see the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? We see that this servant was naturally, and we do not look with, we dare not look with pride or on this guy. He had every legitimate reason from a physical standpoint to be very afraid. We're surrounded. And we see even in his words highlight his fear and his terror. What shall we do? There is nothing we can do. But notice that Elisha responds, and this is where we want to come to our focus this morning. Elisha responds with a gentle, calm, and a firm word of encouragement. Look, if you would, at verse 16. He, Elisha, said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, you have to understand the servant here. okay, I don't want to be, okay, don't be afraid, but where are they? You're saying there's more with us than with them? I'm looking and I see you, I see me, I see our little town, which it probably wasn't a massive city, but I see our town, and no, we're pretty much outnumbered. We see the important thing here is that Elisha, though, tells the servant why. He doesn't just say, don't be afraid. There's a lot of that going on today. There's a lot of Christians, if we're not careful, being very ungracious when we see people who are afraid and saying, oh, stop it. Just stop it. No. He says, hey, don't have to be afraid, because here's why. And he points them to God. We should encourage Christians and neighbors who are consumed with fear right now and have been for this year, and they are for the foreseeable future continuing, and they have legitimate reasons in that sense. We see sickness. We see death. Death has come into many of our homes at times. It is sorrowful. It has impacted our church family, extended family. And yet, we do not have to be consumed by fear, because there's a good God who's in control and who's with us, whether we see him physically or not. Elisha here gives him a reason. And we see that he doesn't just say, oh yeah, here's the theological reason, but he actually prays for this servant. Look, if you would, at verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. I think this is a very important point we don't want to walk over here. In this response to fear, there is a calm, gentle, but firm word of encouragement. And he says, here's why. But then he prays. We see that Elisha intercedes with prayer to God on behalf of his young servant's fears. It's interesting. If you look in verse 17, it says, so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He could have said the servant. It's been the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant. It's a young man. One who hasn't seen, perhaps, all the works of God in his life like Elisha had seen. In fact, if you go to 2 Kings 5, this could have been a very new servant, because in 2 Kings 5, there's a sad ending to the story of Naaman. His servant Gehazi, or I didn't say it right, but whoever his servant, he gets consumed with greed. And he tells a lie to Naaman. Elisha said, I don't want you to pay me. Don't pay me any money for healing you from leprosy. And his servant goes back and says, well, that's crazy. Look at all the stuff he would have given us. And he lies and says, oh, actually, Elisha would like some money to help some other people. And Naaman's like, oh, sure, takes it. He gives him silver, he gives him raiment, he gives him all this stuff. And the servant, who's consumed with greed, he comes back with all his hands full. And Elisha's like, What are you doing? And God smites him with leprosy. And he leaves. As a leper, it says leprosy is going to be on your family and your generations to come. So more than likely, this servant is not the same servant. He's a young man. He hasn't perhaps seen how God's worked in the ministry of Elisha. We see that Elisha prays for this servant, and God answers by opening the servant's eyes to see the supernatural, but also the very present reality of God's protection. Look at verse 17. And this gives me goosebumps. Maybe it does for you when you read this. But so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha had seen a chariot of fire before, when that chariot took Elijah to heaven. And he knew that God's presence was with him. And God wanted Elisha and his servant, he allowed them to see what we many times cannot see, that there is a supernatural army of angels protecting the people of God. This is why Elisha said, hey, there's more that be with us than be with them. You can't see it, but God, I pray that you would open his eyes, strengthen his faith just at this time. And God does allows him to see a view into the supernatural realm, which we never get to see normally. But God shows him the reality, even though we can't see it, God is protecting. As we go on, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the rest of this, but it is interesting what goes on from here. We see that, before I go, these are some passages of Scripture that King David wrote that could have been on the heart of Elisha at this time. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. David also wrote in Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It could be that Elisha was even quoting some of these psalms or singing them quietly to himself, but remembering these truths about his great God. And we see going on from here in verse 20, so they can see the Syrians, they can see it, but guess what? The Syrians are still there. Yes, God's protection. Does God destroy and wipe out all the enemies? No. They're still there. And they're still a force to be reckoned with. Yes, they're surrounded by the heavenly host, but they're still there. And notice, if you look at the words, if you look in verse 18, and when the Syrians came down against him. So it's not like, oh, all of a sudden they have blind. These guys are ready for war. They're ready to arrest him. And as they come down out of the hills, these chariots, these horses, these military, they're coming right at him. What is Elisha doing? Huddling up. He's walking out to him. Verse 18, when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. And so he strikes them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. In verse 19, Elisha goes out to them. He doesn't stay. He says, oh, great, now they're just going to be stumbling around all day. Let's just stay in here. He goes out to them, and he leads them back into Samaria, which is an interesting plan. Just to go forward here, Elisha, we see, asks God to weaken the Syrian army with temporary blindness. This word is interesting. It's not permanent blindness. The only other time we see this word used in the Old Testament is when, remember back to the city of Sodom? And remember when the angels come and they smite the men, these evil Sodomites, with blindness? It's temporary. It's like a bright light that causes them to be in stupor. They can't see. They're stumbling around. God allows us to come. He saves Elisha. Incidentally, Elisha means God is salvation. That's what the name Elisha means, and he sees this in his life. Not for him only, but a servant for the entire city. And he causes these Syrian invaders to become Elisha's prisoners. But we don't see Elisha having any vengeful heart towards them. Just very briefly, I want to look at this. Elisha pursues, instead, being a peacemaker. And as he guides this army, you can imagine, we don't know how big it was, but they probably left the chariots there because they can't drive, and they probably left the horses there. And so, we don't know all the details, but we see these men just kind of following along. You can imagine them kind of stumbling, holding on, this whole force, the 10-mile or so journey all the way to Samaria. And you can imagine the people of Samaria. There's an army! Oh, wait, but they look really weird. And wait, there's a lot. Has Elisha capitulated? Has Elisha gone to the other side? Oh no, Elisha's leading them. As they walk into the city of Samaria, you can imagine the stir in the city. What is going on? These are our enemies. They're coming right. They're blind. And the king, who was a sinful king, says, let's just massacre them. And Elisha says, no. And he pursued being a peacemaker toward his enemies rather than yielding to a plan of revenge and death. And we see that God blessed that. If you look at verse 22, they prepared them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And it seems that the blindness now is removed, and they leave. They probably go back to their chariots. Quick, get in their chariots. 10 miles away, go back to their master. And we see that God allows them to have temporary peace with Syria. That wouldn't last for long. There was temporary peace. Very briefly, I want to look at 5 observations concerning biblical fear's response, biblical faith's response to fear. Biblical faith's response to fear. Very quick. 1, biblical faith acknowledges, as we've mentioned already, biblical faith acknowledges the reality of the fear of man. We need to acknowledge that the fear of man is a very real thing. We see it through all Scripture. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why? Because it really is a real thing. Most of the Psalms are directed around fearful situations. That's why they resonate with us so well, because it's very easy for us to have the fear of man. But I would suggest to us this morning that while biblical faith acknowledges the reality of the fear of man, there is a huge difference between acknowledging the reality of fear and either yielding and being controlled by fear or ignoring fear altogether. We need to be very careful in this day and age as Americans, as Christians in America, that we do not just ignore other people's fear without love, or that we do not allow fear to control us. We need to acknowledge that the fear is there. It is real. But I would suggest that in every situation, but especially in the fearful times, God's glory is always the ultimate focus of biblical faith. Biblical faith, you look at the accounts of Scripture, and those who had biblical faith in God, they saw the fear, they acknowledged the fear. We'll talk about even how they admit their fear to God, but they always focus on the glory of God, even in the middle of the fear. And that causes them to have a biblical response. So first, biblical faith acknowledges the reality of the fear of man. But secondly, biblical faith seeks God's help and seeks God's guidance through prayer when confronted with the fear of man. Remember, what does Elisha do? He acknowledges his fear and he actually says, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. I acknowledge that, but you don't need to be afraid. And then he prays about this fear. How many of you have prayed about the fear that you face? I hope that you do. How many of you have prayed for others who are fearful, who may not be responding in a biblical way? Do you judge them or do you pray for them? Elisha prays. And he prays specifically for this young servant. God, would you help him to see you? Help him to believe and to understand what I'm saying to him about you. Biblical faith seeks God's help and guidance through prayer when confronted with the fear of man. All of us are confronted with the fear of man at differing levels, but all of us will consistently be confronted with the fear of man until God takes us home. And that's why God gives us prayer. Elisha did not mock his friend's fears. You don't see him mocking him. Elisha rather prayed for his friend's fears to be countered with the power of God. God, would you open his eyes to see your power, to see your glory? And Elisha pointed his friend to the worship of God through prayer instead of focusing on fierce temptations. I visualize this. I see Elisha getting down with his servant on their knees and saying, God, maybe even with his hand on the servant, God, would you pray? I pray that you would open my friend's eyes to see your truth. Not some unbiblical form of discipleship that says, get over it. He says, rather, let me pray with you, brother. I know you're afraid, but let's pray that God will help us see God for who he is. We need to seek God's help and guidance through prayer. And Elisha points his friend to the worship of God through prayer instead of focusing on the fear and the temptation of fear. One thing I want to say before we go back forward is we need to realize that courage, maybe you've heard this quote before, but courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the assessment that something else is more important than fear. There is something much greater at stake and more important than fear for Christians is the glory of God. Doesn't mean that we're not afraid. I have this quote on my wall and it says, courage is being scared to death but saddling up anyway. John Wayne said that, and I'm not a huge proponent of everything. John Wayne is not someone I look to for spiritual guidance, but you can just hear him saying that courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Going forward, even through fear. But you know what? I like to quote someone far better than that. Let's quote God. Be still and know that I'm God. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Because God knows that we are weak. And this leads us to our third thought, just our third reminder when it comes to biblical faith. Biblical faith confesses the weakness of man when confronted by fear. We need to admit to God, God, I am weak. And apart from your grace, I will be controlled by fear. So Lord, would you help me? Would you strengthen me as we pray? Fear will tempt us to shift our focus from God's glory to our own weakness. You can't do that, Satan will say. And you know what? He's right. We can't do this in our own strength. But that's not the whole truth. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The one who wants to distract our fears and distract us by our fears is the opposite of our Heavenly Father who wants to help us through these fears. We need to confess our weakness. Biblical faith ultimately rests in and is moored like an anchor to the sufficiency of God's inerrant and all-sufficient word. This is why we do not have to yield to the power of fear. Doesn't mean we're not afraid, but we moor ourselves like a ship moored to the dock. We are moored to the sufficiency of God's perfect word and his promises. But as we do that, we must confess to God, God, I'm struggling right here. I'm struggling now. There are a lot of Christians who are rightfully struggling right now because we see in our world, our political realm, our health realm, our national realm, our family realm, our church realm, keep going down the list. There is much to be concerned about. And there are many fears, legitimate fears out there. And God calls us to have a biblical response, church. Trust me. And I'll guide you through these fears. Because his word is always true. Very quickly, fourth, biblical faith is active, not passive, in pursuing godly living. I appreciated how Josh Janicek was opening this up, or I was thought of this as when we were in Sunday school this morning, how God calls us to trust him, but not just passively. We need to be active in our faith for God, active in living for Christ. Biblical faith is active, not passive. Look at Elisha, what he did. Elisha did not stay hidden. He didn't say, thank you, Lord, for making them blind, and I'm just going to stay here and stay hidden in fear. But he went out to meet his adversaries in faith. And he did not seek evil on his enemies, but he sought to bless them. This takes action of love and of kindness and of mercy, even to those who have caused us fear. I think of Romans chapter 12. Verse 70 through 21, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends upon you, live peaceably with all. I'm so thankful for that verse. It doesn't say you'll always have peace, but if possible, if they've done everything in you you can, pursue peace. But if you can't, we understand that. But if possible, as much as you can, you have a posture of peace towards your enemies. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. This is exactly what Elisha does. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We see that Elisha is modeling that, but we see that biblical faith never allows fear to stop believers from living or functioning for the glory of God. And I could park here for long periods of time because we see this happening, but we need to keep moving. But do not let fear stop you from functioning and living for the glory of God. If we do that, it's sin. Now, I'm not trying to say that if people aren't here or people have chosen to stay home that they're sinning. I'm not saying that. But if you are not pursuing the glory of God as God leads you to trust him in the situation, and maybe it means that they do stay home. Maybe it means that they come here. Maybe it means they wear a mask. Maybe it means they don't wear a mask. I know I'm getting kind of in tricky waters right now. But if you are not, I don't care whether you're wearing a mask or you're not wearing a mask, whether you're staying home or you're not staying home. If you are not pursuing the glory of God and fear is causing you to do that, you're sinning. Let's leave it at that. I'm sinning if I let fear come to the point that I'm not doing what God has clearly told me to do. That's why we need wisdom, don't we? Oh, God, I need your help. Because I see these realities, I see this here, so God, help me to be careful, help me to be balanced, help me to be wise, but help me to live for your glory regardless. I need that. Biblical faith never allows fear to stop believers from living or functioning for the glory of God. Fifthly, lastly, biblical faith is impossible to live out apart from God's grace, truth, and presence. We need to remember that. For sake of time, I would just encourage you to write these references down. But 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, we referenced this before. This is where Elisha is very young in his ministry. He hasn't even performed one miracle yet, and he is afraid. And he says, where is the God of Elijah? He calls out to God, God, show me your power, your glory. And God splits the river for him, the stream, and he walks through. But he goes to God. We can't do anything apart from the God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's turn there. We got to go to Ephesians chapter 2, just very briefly. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. As we think of us on this side of history, on this side of the cross, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But we can't do anything apart from the faith that God gives us. We cannot do anything apart from God. As it says, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to realize, biblical faith realizes, it's impossible to live this faith out apart from God's grace, truth, and presence. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 5, 1 through 5 tells us that our faith is strengthened through trials. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do we see that today? Whew, all over the place. Not just in Elisha's day, our day. People teaching falsehood. But what does John say? By this you know the Spirit of God. God has given us His Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Don't get this confused with the capital A, the Antichrist. But anyone who's against Christ is Antichrist. He says there's Antichrist-type teaching going around, even in John's day. So what does he say? So little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now I think of 2 Kings 16, this fits exactly with what Elisha was saying to his servant. Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So as we close this morning, I would just say this is one big idea we could walk away with. As I think of biblical faith's response to fear, I would encourage all of us, and I'm speaking to my own heart, may we pursue the glory of God with biblical faith. I was going to put even when you are afraid, and I thought, especially when you are afraid. Pursue the glory of God with biblical faith, especially when you are afraid. And we've talked about what biblical faith looks like. It prays, it seeks God's help, it encourages others, it focuses on the glory of God, it admits our weakness to God. And so I have some quick questions, five quick questions, and we'll soon be done. So we think of this passage, search your own heart, and ask God to help you search your own heart. But have you honestly acknowledged your fear or fears before God instead of ignoring them? Or perhaps even letting them control you? If you haven't done that, I'd encourage you, even before you leave this morning, even before we sing or close the service, honestly pray to God and acknowledge, God, I'm afraid. I am afraid. In fact, maybe I've ignored it, tried to put it under the rug, but it's still there. Or perhaps, oh man, I've let it control me. Have you honestly acknowledged your fears before God? Secondly, have you sought God's help? I pray that we are. Have you sought God's help and guidance through prayer regarding your fears or this particular fear? Fear is going to affect all of us differently. We know that. Some of us are afraid of the dark. Some of us love being in the dark. All of us are going to be affected by fear in different ways. Or as we see other family members affected, and it causes us to be very concerned and fear, seek God's help. Have you humbly confessed, have you humbly confessed your weakness to God regarding your fears? This is not a fun prayer to pray, but it's oh so needed. Because if we're not careful, we'll walk out the door, we'll get in our car, and we'll say, I've got it all figured out. I got it covered. I'm good to go. And we'll fall flat on our face. Maybe one of the fears is of sin being uncovered. Broke my heart this week to hear more details about a popular Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias, covered his sin for many years, and he passed away, but now it's been revealed. I can't imagine the fear that man went through trying to hope that his sin wouldn't be uncovered. But you know, and I look at that, I'm not here to heap stones on him. I look at my own heart. Are there sins in my life that I don't want people to find out about? Let me tell you something. God knows. Be sure your sin will find you out. No. Humbly confess your weakness to God. Humbly confess their sin. Fourth, very quickly, are there any areas in your life where because of your fears, you have become passive in pursuing godly living? Maybe we haven't been as open in sharing the gospel right now because, well, people don't want to hear that. They're just, you know, they just want to hear what's going to make them feel good. Well, we don't want to do that. Is there anywhere in your life, it could be something big, it could be something that's seemingly insignificant, but you know, with all the business going on, you know what? When I start the day, man, I got to turn on Fox News. I got to turn on what's the new one, Newsweek. Oh, I got to turn this on right away. Or I got to turn on whatever news out. Oh, I've got to hear what's going on today. Well, hold on a minute. How about going to the Word? Because you're going to hear a lot of information, but not all of it is right. Oh, the first thing I got to do, I got to check my Facebook, if you're still on Facebook. I got to check my this, I got to check this, I got to check this, I got to check this. Hold on. Why do you have to check? Well, I don't know what's going to happen today. We might die. Yeah, you might. And what's going to happen? You're going to see Jesus if you're a Christian. If I go tell this person, they might get upset at me. They might. They probably will. Did God call you to do that? Yeah. Okay. See, we have become so passive as the church in America because of fear that we have lost our influence for Christ. And you know who's watching, parents? Your children. You know who's watching, grandparents? Your children, your grandchildren. It's time to stop letting fear of offending people for the sake of Christ. We must be active, but maybe search your heart. Are there areas where I've become passive? Fifth, are you content or discontent with the reality that you cannot live a life of biblical faith apart from God's grace, truth, and presence? I hope that doesn't discontent us. I hope that encourages us that, God, I need you. But sometimes we don't like to hear that. You can't do it in your own strength, and that angers us. No. May that cause us to fall more on Christ. And so very quickly, and I know this went longer than I thought, I'm just going to read these three words of application. God loves you. You need to remember this. God loves you, and he does not want you to be controlled by fear. That's why he sent his only son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This world is afraid of death on so many fronts. They do not want to perish because they know death is coming. But for a Christian, we don't have to fear death if we know Christ. But God loves you and does not want you to be controlled by fear. In fact, that's why he gave us his perfect love through Christ. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. God has shown us so clear that he loves you and does not want you to be controlled by fear. He sent his son. Secondly, God loves his children too much to let them be controlled by fear. So this is why at the end of an epistle in Hebrews, the men haven't gotten there yet, but we get to the end of the epistle to a church that was consumed with fear. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. God loves his children too much to let them be controlled by fear. And a couple verses later, it says in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we do not yield to fear. Doesn't mean we don't get afraid, but we don't yield to fear. We yield to the glory of God. And lastly, I would just say thirdly, if you are a Christian, we know the end of the story. God wins, and we are on the winning side. And nothing will ever separate Christians from God's love and care. As Romans 8 reminds us, verse 39, verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I encourage us as we close this morning, pursue the glory of God with biblical faith, especially when you are afraid. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to not be controlled by fear, but rather to reverence even greater than that fear, the glory of God. Help us, Father, when we struggle. Help us to know what is true. Help us to run to your truth so that we have accurate information to cause us to not yield to fear, but to yield to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a minute, we're going to sing a song, Does Jesus Care? I think of 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We need to be sober-minded, be watchful. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. But as verse 9 says, we resist this adversary firm in the faith and knowing that God will work all things well. Nate, would you come? He's going to lead us in our closing hymn, Does Jesus Care?